Luke. We'll be in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. One of the problems that we have when we read and study our Bible, and I think Brother James actually sort of alluded to this morning, is we tend to interpret it like it just happened yesterday in Hampton Roads. We interpret it as if it's going on right now. We forget that there is a historical context to every single passage that we read in the Word of God. What's been going on here, imagine this, if you were a young child in the nation of Israel. You're growing up about the time of Jesus' birth, or a few years after, makes no difference. You didn't grow up hearing about Goldilocks, and you didn't learn about Little Red Riding Hood, or three pigs and their three houses. You learned the same story. Your mom would set you down every night, or your dad, as they were tucking you in, they would begin to tell you from the time you were an infant, from the time you could just barely understand words, they would tell you the same story, not a fairy tale, but what they actually believed was going to happen. You would look around and you'd see all the oppression of the Romans, and your mom would say, no, son, someday God's going to send us a king. Someday he's going to send us a Messiah, or the Greek word Christ. Someday he's going to send someone who is going to remove all the oppression of the Romans. He's going to sit on David's throne and rule and reign over Jacob's people. He's going to come and free us all, and it's going to be wonderful. And when you're 2 and 3 years old, you're thinking, this is an amazing story. You hear it every night, hear it every day from your dad, the same story over and over. They would tell you that he is going to be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's going to be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. You would be so excited about it as you began to grow up. But as you got into your early teens, you began to realize that that's the same story that your grandfather would have heard. And he's lived and died under the oppression of the Romans. It's the same story that your parents would have heard. The same parents that are teaching you would have heard that story when they were children and they never saw it happen. It's now you start to think as a teenager, it's just a pipe dream. It's just a fairy tale. It's just something that our parents have told us to keep us from being discouraged. Oh, it's a great little story, but it's never going to happen. As you get a little bit older, you have a house and you're living there, and you're about 7.5 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And you start to hear some stories spreading around all over Judea and Nazareth and Bethlehem and Galilee. You start to hear stories from Capernaum that this man is walking around and teaching, and never a man spake like this man. You think that's pretty interesting as the news spreads all over the Bible lands, if you will. You start to hear that he's got some followers going with him. He's called 12 individual men that are with him all the time. Anywhere you see him, you see them. And then they start telling stories, these 12 that are following him. They start telling stories about him being asleep in a boat and then rising up in the middle of the storm when you woke him up, saying, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And he just rose and lifted up his hand and said, "Peace, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. They began to say things like Andrew and Peter both said, "Thou art the Christ." They began to talk about him as if he is the Messiah. And you kind of look at it a little sarcastically and say, well, of course his followers would say that. Of course, those people that have sworn allegiance to him would say that. Of course, that's what those people would say. But I still don't believe it. I still think it's a fairy tale. I still think it's just some exaggerated stories about one man. But then the stories get bigger and bigger. Now you're hearing stories about him feeding 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You're hearing stories about him walking on the water, raising Lazarus from the dead. You start to hear those kind of stories, and now it's starting to mess with your heart just a little bit. Maybe there's some truth to what mom and dad said. Not only could there be some truth to what mom and dad said, but it's going to happen on my watch. I'm going to watch it happen. A little flicker of hope begins to grow in your heart. Then you hear the proof texts. Your mom and dad used to tell you that Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 says this of him. And at that time, the eyes of the blind be opened, then the lame man, and the ears of the deaf be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. From the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Now you're hearing stories about him casting out a demon, and the deaf heard, and casting out another demon, and the dumb spake. And then you read the passage that we looked at this morning in Sunday school. You see him walking by the pool of Bethesda and sees a man lying there, which has been a long time in that case. And he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He said, "Sir, while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, "Arise." I always love the fact that Jesus solves a 38-year-old problem with a syllable. "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. Then you hear that story about him walking along close to the pool of Siloam, and he sees a man sitting there that's blind, been blind since his birth. By the way, interesting thing about the book of John, there's 7 I am statements and 7 miracles, and the miracles almost always correlate with the I am statement. He'd said this before he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, "I am the bread of life." He said this before he raised Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as he's walking by, the disciples say, "Master, is this man blind because of his sin or because of his parents?" And he says, "Neither. He's blind so that God can get the glory. I am the light of the world." He spits on the ground, makes clay out of the spittle, tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and he comes seeing. At that moment in time, if you're an honest interpreter of the Old Testament, even if you don't believe the New Testament, you didn't believe he was the Christ, you didn't believe he was the Messiah, he has just made the eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf be unstopped, the tongue of the dumb sing, and the lame man leap as in heart. You would have to walk away saying, this isn't just Jesus the teacher, this isn't just Jesus the rabbi, it's not just Jesus of Nazareth, it's not just Jesus the carpenter's son, he is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. You imagine these two men. I'm assuming they're two men. It may be a husband and wife. The pronouns are masculine, but that's not definitive. But I've always believed it was two men. They start hearing all these stories. Imagine what happens when they hear through the grapevine, if you will, that Jesus is going to triumphantly ride into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry. It's time to set up his kingdom. Let me ask you a question. If you've heard that story all your life, and you're now beginning to believe that he is the Christ, he is going to destroy the oppression of the Romans, he is going to sit on David's throne and restore Israel to its rightful place, wouldn't you have been there? I don't know how long they were there, but they've been there for multiple days. We do know that. Can you imagine as the crowds line the sides of the street, are two men standing there waving palm branches, singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Lord is come," throwing their clothes down in front of him. It's time. It's time for the coronation. It's time for him to sit on the throne. And we have a front row seat to history. Then he's arrested. Now that makes sense to you, doesn't it? It makes sense why the Romans would arrest the man who's going to destroy the Romans. It makes sense that they would try to stop him. So you have no problems with that. Then you watch him be beaten. Then you watch him be crucified. And you watch him die. You watch a lifeless body come down from a cross, laid in a borrowed tomb. You watch it all. You stay in town, it's the Sabbath day, it's not time to travel anyway. But on Sunday, you get up and you're packing everything up. You obviously have been a person close enough that you're close to the disciples, because that morning, 2 ladies come back from the tomb. They say, "Wow, not only is the seal broken, not only is the stone rolled away, but the grave is empty. There's no one in there. And we saw a vision of angels, and the angels said, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, as he said.'" Begin to talk amongst them. "Well, wait a minute, he did say he would, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the belly of the whale, so must also the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And he did say, "Destroy the temple and build it again the third day." And he was talking about the temple of his body. Maybe something's going on. So Peter and John go running to the tomb. They come back from the tomb. They said, "Listen, it's exactly like the lady said. Two men that you trust, two women, And two angels, a vision of angels, plural, at least two angels, have now told you that Jesus has risen from the dead. And you know what our two friends say? Nah. Didn't happen. We're going home. How many people would it take to convince you that someone had risen from the dead, by the way? You ever hear the story about the three old men that were talking, and one of the old men said to the other two, he said, "Hey, fellas, what do you want when the preacher is standing over you and he's preaching your funeral, looking down over your casket? What do you want him to say as he looks down over your casket?" The first man said, "I want him to look down and say he was a good husband. He loved his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The other man said, "I want him to say he's a good father. He raised his children, didn't provoke them to wrath." And they looked at the man that asked the original question. They said, what do you want the preacher to say when he looks down over your casket at your funeral?" He said, "I want him to look down and say, 'Hey, look, he's moving.'" The truth is, that's exactly what these men have heard. He's not there. He's risen. And what do they say? "We're going home." It's a day's journey to go home, but we're going home. As they're walking along, though, something amazing happens. In chronology, it's right after he's spoken to Peter. Peter and John have been to the grave. As they're walking along, Jesus begins to walk with them, but their eyes are blinded so they don't know it's Jesus. And I want you to see the conversation that takes place. I want you to see that these two men, though often referred to, I think incorrectly, as disciples on the road to Emmaus. If we use only the loosest of all possible definitions for a disciple, then that would be true. But if a disciple is someone who really believes, these men are not disciples on the road to Emmaus. As a matter of fact, as you read about these men, you know what you're going to find? That these men believe every single thing that every religious person who's lost believes about Jesus. These men believe some things that you, right here in this auditorium, believe about him. But it doesn't mean they've trusted him as their Savior. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. They are not disciples on the road to Emmaus, but they are certainly disciples on the road from Emmaus. Let's read the text. Luke chapter 24, begin reading with me, please, in verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, 'What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?' And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, 'Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days?' And he said unto them, 'What things?' And they said unto him," watch carefully, "concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Last Sunday, they would have called him something else. Last Sunday, they would have called him Jesus the Christ. Last Sunday, they would have said Jesus the Messiah. But this Sunday, it's Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted," notice that's past tense, "we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, 'O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Let's have a word of prayer before I preach you a message on the disciples on the road from Emmaus. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message. I pray that you'll have your will and your way in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice first that these men are ignorant sinners. You say, Brother Harper, ignorance is kind of a negative word. Well, Jesus called them fools, so I think ignorant is a little bit nicer than that, actually. Ignorant just means unlearned. They're certainly unlearned about this Jesus of Nazareth. They're certainly unlearned about what's supposed to happen to him. I want you to notice what they believed about Jesus, though. They believed that he really existed. They believed in Jesus of Nazareth. There was, in fact, a Jesus of Nazareth. Even the lost world believes that there was, in fact, a Jesus of Nazareth. Only the most ardent of atheists will tell you that he is a fictional character made up by four gospel writers. But the vast majority of the world recognizes the historical evidence that proves that he existed. They recognize the testimonies that he did exist. And they will tell you, well, he wasn't the Son of God, but he did actually exist. He was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. His hometown was Capernaum. He did die on a cross by the Romans, but that's the end of his story. They believe that Jesus existed. There are a lot of people in our world today that think that just believing that Jesus existed is enough to take them to heaven. That is not the case. They not only believe that Jesus existed, but notice the other two things they say to him, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. We're going to take him in reverse order. A prophet, mighty in word. You know what else they believed about Jesus? Watch this. They believed Jesus said some good things. Do you realize even the Quran says that Jesus is a prophet? Every religion on the face of the earth, except for those who ardently believe in Satan, believe that Jesus said good things. Matter of fact, they criticize us with Jesus, don't they? They say this, well, if you Christians talked more like Jesus, everybody would like you. Jesus talked like Jesus, and they crucified him. By the way, how many people that heard Jesus speak when he says, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like the whited sepulchers, white on the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones. Do you think those scribes walked away and said, oh, he's so loving? How about when he told them, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into life having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Think about the graphic nature of what Jesus just said. You'd be better off taking your index finger, sticking it in the corner of your eye socket, and continuing to push until your eyeball pops out of your head. That's better than spending a second in hell. Now, we know that he said that with all the love of a God who's loved the whole world. But the same truth is, if you heard that message, you would say, well, that's a little drastic and hard message, isn't it? They will tell us that Jesus said some good things, but he wasn't the Son of God. Let me challenge your thinking for just a moment. Let's just talk about that logically for just a moment. If Jesus was not the Son of God, he didn't say good things. He was the greatest deceiver in the history of the world. How many billions of people are going into an eternity thinking they have eternal life only to find out that Jesus was deceiving them the whole time? Not only was he a deceiver, he was a braggart too, wasn't he? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. I and my Father are one. If he weren't the Son of God, didn't he just brag every time he opened his mouth? I'm here to tell you, if he weren't the Son of God, then he wasn't a good man who said good things. He was a liar, a braggart, and a deceiver. The truth of it is, he was everything that he said he was. He is the Son of God. He did claim to be the Son of God, as we learned in Sunday school. See what you missed if you weren't here in Sunday school? He was exactly who he said, but they believed he said good things. There are a whole lot of people on their way to a Christless eternity that believes that there really is a Jesus of Nazareth, and he really did say some good things. You know what else they believe about him? They really believe he did miracles. Do you know you can believe Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? That won't take you to heaven. You can believe that he fed 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes? That won't take you to heaven. You can believe he walked on the water, calmed the sea by lifting up his hand. You can believe he cleansed lepers, opened blind eyes, and unstopped deaf ears. You can believe every one of those things that will not take you to heaven. The one thing that these two men refuse to believe is the one thing you have to believe to go to heaven. What does the Bible say? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The one thing they refuse to believe. They're walking away sad. Their heads are down. They've heard four witnesses that have told them, four people that they trusted, talking to them about angels in an empty tomb. And they said, nah, didn't happen. We're going home. I don't see any way possible that these men are truly disciples. They admit that they, even if they were disciples before, now they say in past tense, we trusted that it should have been he that would have redeemed Israel. In other words, out of their own mouth, they're saying, we don't trust anymore. No, these men are just like a lot of religious people that get dressed up on Sunday and go to their church. They believe that Jesus really existed. They believe that he said some good things, and they believe that he did some miracles. But if you don't believe he's the Son of God risen from the dead, salvation is not in your future, in your past, or in your present. What did Paul say? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also will God bring with him. The truth of the matter is, you have to trust that he was dead, buried, and raised from the dead. That's where salvation comes from. Notice the ignorant sinners. Notice number two, though, the imparting of the scripture. Jesus starts walking with them. And he begins, he says, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his kingdom? And I love what it says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This isn't a 12-minute message, ladies and gentlemen. This isn't an hour message. This is a multiple-hour message. I love to say this. It's the Word of God opening up the Word of God to prove that he's the Word of God. I love the fact, Brother James, that he does this too. You realize this is the risen Son of God. He proved to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 1 tells us. This is the Son of God, the all-powerful Son of God, which we heard again in Sunday school. Shouldn't miss Sunday school. Anyway, this is the all-powerful Son of God. You know what he could have done to prove to these two men that he's the Christ? He could have said, all right, all the birds gather together in the clouds there. I want you to sing the hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah. He could have had all the clouds spell it out. He's the Son of God. He could have had the rocks cry out and say he's the Son of God. But do you know what the risen Son of God did to prove that he was the risen Son of God? This right here. You know why that's an encouragement to me? I can't make the birds sing, I can't make the clouds spell, and I can't make the rocks cry out, but I can tell you what the Word of God says. I can begin at Moses and all the prophets and expound all the things in the Scripture concerning him. Jesus used the Bible to prove that he was the Son of God. The same truth that we use today as preachers to prove that he's the Son of God. Can you hear that conversation? Basically what he tells them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The very things that you think proves that he's not the Christ actually proves that he is. You know what he's proving to them? That what they believe isn't right. He's proving to them that they must repent and change from what they believe to what the Bible says, isn't he? Can you imagine that conversation when he says, here, Genesis. They think they're talking to an incredible rabbi, do they not? They don't know who he is. And he says, here, Genesis. See where the Lord took that lamb, that animal and slew it and made coats for Adam and Eve and shed the first blood? That's the Christ. It's supposed to do that. Here in Exodus where they take that Passover lamb, that male lamb of the second year without spot, without blemish, and they slay it and they sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and the lentils. That's the Christ. They're in Leviticus when you read all about all of those things that they did in the temple and in the tabernacle and all the feasts. That's the Christ. They all point to the Christ. See, that brazen serpent lifted up in the sky. That's the Christ. He gets gets to the Psalms and says, this one that cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He says, that's me. When it says they pierced my hands and my feet, when it says I gave my backs to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, when it says they shall betray the son with the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be betrayed by his own familiar friend. When it says his visage was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man, that's me. And as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's me. What happens as he's doing that, they tell us later in the text. While he's opening the scripture, while he's talking to them, a mysterious thing happens that happens every time the Bible is preached. Their hearts burned. You'll find that after the resurrection, you find in those early messages, this one, their hearts burned. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, they were pricked to their heart. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart. The Word of God always affects the heart. What we've done as Christians, by the way, we've learned to sit there and ignore it instead of responding to it. As a lost person, as you're sitting there, I can't do anything inside your heart. I can give you logical arguments for your mind. I can prove to you what the scripture says. I can't make your heart burn or prick or cut to your heart. Only God can do that. See that tug on your heart? It's not me. It's not Pastor. That's God tugging on your heart. That's the Word of God pulling you. Notice. Number one, we saw the ignorant sinners. Number two, we saw the imparting of the scriptures. Number three, I love this. They've been walking all day. It's toward evening. They're getting to the village of Emmaus. Now these, I told you, I believe they're two men, but even if they're not, but if they're two men, you can imagine this. Ladies, you know what I'm saying here. If they're two men living together, when they left to go to Jerusalem, they left dirty socks on the living room floor. The dishes weren't all washed. They're sitting in the sink, covered up with leftovers. You know what it's going to be. It's going to take somebody a week to clean it off. The food doesn't have any preservatives back then, so most of their food isn't that good. But they get there. They're so enamored with this rabbi who's teaching them that they say, abide with us. For it is toward evening and the day is far spent. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? When we hear the Word of God and our hearts burn because God pulls on us, isn't it so we would invite Him? Isn't it so we would receive Him? Isn't that what is happening here? Abide with us? What they could have said is this. Now, you know, we realize that we don't have a nice house and we probably need to go inside and clean up a little bit, but we'll come back and get you later. Isn't what the devil wants every lost person to do? Oh, yeah, we got some things we need to straighten out. There are people in this auditorium and listening online right now. You've got an addiction problem, and every time you get convicted, the devil says, oh, no, get rid of your addiction first, and then you can trust Christ as your Savior. And you say, yeah, I need to clean that up. I need to stop drinking. I need to stop doing drugs. I need to stop looking at the wrong thing on my phone. I need to stop all those things. Let me tell you something. If you could stop that on your own, you would have stopped drinking the first time you embarrassed your children in front of their schoolmates. Yeah. If you could stop it on your own, you would have stopped doing drugs when your wife left you. Yeah. You can't stop it on your own. Trust Him. He'll help you stop it. The devil has lied to you about everything in your life, and now all of a sudden, sitting in a church room, a church building, with your heart being burned, all of a sudden the devil makes sense. He's never made sense for a moment in your life. The only goal he has is to destroy you. All the Lord wants is for you to say, abide with us. Abide with us. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, Brother Harper, now wait a minute. That sounds way too easy. You're saying it's not religion. It's not doing good deeds. It's not doing good works. It's just asking for it. That sounds too easy. Thank you. That means I explained it right. What kind of God would offer you a free gift of salvation and then make it hard to get? No. Just invite Him. Abide with us. For it is toward evening. The day is far spent. It's a day's journey. They've already walked a day's journey. And I love what it says. Jesus doesn't say, well, you're not quite good enough yet. No, no, your house isn't big enough for me to come in. Your food isn't tasty enough for me to come in. The house isn't clean enough for me to dwell with you. Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in. He that cometh to me, Jesus made us this promise. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's never been a person so wicked that when they asked for salvation, they didn't get it. The thief on the cross is dying of capital punishment. And Jesus said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He went in. Number one, we saw the ignorant sinners. Number two, the imparting of the scriptures. Number three, the invitation to the Savior. Number four, the immediate service. They sit down at the table. They take bread. Jesus takes bread, breaks it, and blesses it. And then all of a sudden, their eyes are open. And now he's gone. You would expect the next words to be, boy, I got some questions I would like to ask him. Oh, man, now that I know it's him, I'd love to talk to him some more. That's not what they said. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? He's gone, but our hearts are still burning. I love what it says. Look with me, please, at the text again, because it's so important. Verse 32, we'll read verse 32 again. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they took a nap and got dressed and went back to Jerusalem. They cleaned up and went back to Jerusalem. Oh, they finished eating their meal and went back to Jerusalem. The phrase, the same hours, the phrase, immediately, right away. They pushed themselves back from the table. Why? Because they had to get to Jerusalem and tell everyone, listen to this, the Lord is risen indeed. Do you realize that that's the same message that Sharon Baptist Church has today? The Lord is risen indeed. You know what we do, church? And let me just be a little mean real quick for just a second. We'll put it in the bulletin. We'll announce it from the pulpit. We're going to go on visitation. We're going to go and invite some people to our church. And we're going to do it one day a month or one day a week. And everybody comes. And then two or three people show up. Everybody else has something more important to do, something that's more pressing, that they don't have time to do that. These men pushed themselves back from the table. They've walked all day. They pushed themselves back from the table and headed right back to Jerusalem. Hot and sweaty and hungry and tired, they headed back to Jerusalem. But if you remember what they said when they invited Jesus in, it is toward evening and the day is far spent. There aren't any street lights. There aren't any lights of cars going up and down the road. When you're on your way back, another day's journey from Emmaus all the way back to Jerusalem, you're walking another 8 hours and it's already evening when you head out. The last part or most of this trip is going to be made in the pitch blackness of night. Most of this is going to be made when there aren't nice people on the road. All that's on the road are the murderers and the pillagers and the plunderers and the evil people. You're going to walk through villains. You're going to walk through darkness. You're going to walk through a time where you're hungry and thirsty and tired and sweaty. Why? So you can tell somebody, the Lord is risen indeed. Why is it they were so excited about it, but we're not? It's immediate service. They didn't wait. They didn't sit there and think on it for a while. They didn't sit around and have a focus group about it. They didn't sit and read a few blogs to see if anybody else was saying that he was risen indeed. They pushed themselves back from the table and at great risk to their life. You know what? As churches, we do everything we can possibly do to make sure that if you go from door to door, you are safe the whole time. No one promised them safety. And they still went. When's the last time you went? When's the last time you talked to someone When's the last time you just shared the simple message? Listen how simple it is. The Lord is risen. Indeed. Oh, Brother Harper, wait a minute. They just talked to him. It's burning in their heart right now. Listen, you can just talk to him anytime you want to. He has vanished out of their sight. He's always with me. What I'm trying to tell you is this. We need some Christians who are like these two disciples on the road from Emmaus. By the way, I believe the trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus took a lot longer than the trip from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. They were walking sad with their countenance down for the first part, then the last part. They were enraptured listening to Jesus speak to them. I think on the way back, some skipping might have been involved, and please don't expect me to skip. I think they almost broke into a jog in the darkness because they had a message that was so important that everybody needed to hear it. How about us this morning as Christians? Oh, I realize the first three points of this message were to lost people, but this last point, shouldn't it hit us at home just a little bit? Lost person, if you're sitting here this morning, you believe there was a Jesus. You believe he said good things. You believe he did miracles. But you've never trusted him as your personal Savior. You've never, if you will, invited him in. That's why you're sad. That also is why your heart is burning right now. Why not trust him today? Oh, Brother Harper, I'm too wicked. Nope. If you invite him in, he'll come every time. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around.